We're also starting a new series today. We're going to be jumping back and forth between Matthew and Luke. We're taking a break from Mark, and we're going to be going through the Christmas story. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and we're doing this to focus on parts of the gospel that we don't find in Mark. Mark does not include the birth of Jesus in his gospel, but yet his gospel is incredibly powerful as far as what happened in this moment to change the world. Today, I want you to hang with me. I am going to be sharing some stuff that you probably don't even want to know. So I'm really happy that you're here. I'm not sure you're going to be happy that you've been here. But my point is to show us the context of the Christmas story is way bigger than we know. And the only way I know how to relate it and how important context is in your own personal experience are the different areas that we have generationally in this room of memorable events. Some of the most, the very first memorable event that I can remember that you would have to have been there to really understand the significance of it was back in the 80s, and now we've got some 80s kids in here, was the Space Shuttle Challenge. And it was a pretty incredible moment in which they brought all of the children together and brought us into the gym, and they put the screen up so we could all watch this amazing space shuttle take off and go into space. And they had this huge focus on one person in particular who was not an astronaut, but who had trained to be on the Space Shuttle Challenger, who happened to be a teacher, and watched in awe as this thing took off. Now, this was not the first time the space shuttle took off, but the fact that a teacher was on it is the reason that schools brought all of us in to watch it. And a few minutes into the launch, a catastrophe happened. And I remember on that day, it exploded, and we watched in the gym probably for the next 20 minutes all these children, then all these people we had been seeing on TV, and then this teacher that we had been watching. They're just gone. And for me, it was the first time that I had experienced that kind of a big, kind of shared tragedy among people. I remember going home that day and turning on the news because CNN, that was a new 24-hour news, was fairly new back in the 80s. Many of us in here remember when you had three channel options and you could watch the news at 6 o'clock. You might be able to watch the news at noon. But that was about it, unless you got the newspaper. But I remember turning on CNN and watching it for the rest of the day, because surely they got out. There was an escape hatch. There was a parachute. There was something that would save their lives. Unless you were there in that moment, you would not understand the significance of that story, because being there and experiencing that gives it an impression on you that changes something about the way you see life. Before that, one of the most memorable moments, for some, I don't know if anyone in here was alive or experienced the assassination of a U.S. president. I remember my parents talking about JFK, and Deidre and I, we lived in Fort Worth, and we had the opportunity to drive over to Dallas, and we're having errands here on where she got off to. Erin's living in Dallas right now, and we had the opportunity to go to the JFK Museum and just kind of relive all that, because it happened long before I was born. But that was a moment collectively in our nation that, unless you were alive and you saw it happen, you know the facts, you know it was a big deal, but you don't feel it. It doesn't change the way you see the world. After the Space Shuttle Challenger, another event that just kind of reshaped the way that that I saw the world was 9/11, and those of you live when 9/11 happened, and you watched these videos of the planes hitting the towers, and the towers collapsing, and the loss of life, and it feels like we're in World War III now. What is happening? Now we look back on that event that happened over 20 years ago, and we have all of these things attached to it, memories, facts. And if you were not alive, at least aware of what was happening in that moment, it's just another thing that happened in our history. But if you were there watching it happen, it changed the way you saw the world. It changed the way you saw our nation. There was a palpable difference in the way that our nation responded to each other, in a type of unity that we haven't probably experienced since. Those things that when they happen, they change us, and you just can't sit down and say, let me tell you the story so that you communicate how massive that impact was. For anyone of any age in this room today, it's the way COVID's going to be as we try to describe the pandemic. Years from now, hoping that we don't have others that happen between now and then, when you try to describe what happened through COVID, people will be able to understand the facts and they'll go, wow, that sounds awful, but they won't understand just sitting there hoping you don't get sick, or you don't get somebody else sick, or which news story do you believe, because we have conflicting stories on how serious this is, or the number of ways that life changed following COVID. There are just events that happen that if you're not there and you're not experiencing the widespread everything else around them, you don't fully grasp the significance that that event had on a collective group of people. And what happens when we come to Christmas and the birth story is there was a collective thing happening around the world that we don't typically talk about that made the birth of Jesus way more than just the foundation of our understanding of Christianity. And while we would probably all say the most significant event in history, what we don't talk about just shows that we don't fully understand what it was like to be there. Just like I may hear about JFK assassination, but I don't really understand what that was like. And I might share with my kids what happened when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded, but they won't fully understand my experience when that happened, or 9/11. And our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren may not fully understand the implications of COVID because they weren't there. So I want to share some things with you today that kind of sets the tone for the Christmas story in a way that we've not talked about it here before. And I hope you will hang in there, because here is my point. I'll make it here in the beginning, and I'll make it again at the end. When Jesus was born, God literally moved heaven and earth to make a difference in our lives. And for some of us that are here today, we're excited about Christmas, and you've been decorating, and we've been decorating, and I love the Christmas music when it happens, and I love when my kids are all in, and I get to spend time with them. I love all of those moments. But there are some people that they need God to move right now. And the Christmas season is kind of here, and we're going to decorate, and we're going to sing carols. But in their heart and in their minds are questions about whether or not God is still moving. Or there's something happening within their life that they feel like, I need God to move in my life in some way right now. And the reality is, as we look at this story, it's very easy for us to overlook exactly what it was happening in this moment. So if you look with to Matthew chapter 2. By the way, I do want to answer the question that I asked you last week. Did you all look up the answer to my question from last week? John the Baptist was not John the Baptist. So we talk about, see, gotta be here. I know y'all were here. But Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the way, the truth, and the life, the Son of God, the light of the world. I asked this basic question. Who was that said of first? We attribute them all to Jesus, and they are attributed to Jesus. However, they were not first said about Jesus. In order to encompass where I want to take you through this journey, I want to remind you that the word gospel that we have fully Christianized and made the story of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we co-opted that word. That word was not about Jesus. That word was about Rome and the Roman Empire expanding. The gospel was what the nation or the leadership of Rome was doing to expand their borders and to bring good things to their people so that they would want to keep them in power, would not rise up against them. Whenever they would have a great feat, they would say, this is the gospel. And they would have a herald that would go and share the good news with everyone in the Roman Empire. And so when we understand why they're co-opting that word, I hope that you'll see by the end of this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more subversive
and controversial than we want it to be. And part of that is because we didn't experience it in the time that they did. And part of it is because we misunderstand what God has been trying to do, which is not provide a Savior so we can be forgiven of our sins, so that one day when we die, we can go to heaven. Those things may be true, but that is not the point of what God is trying to do. It's easy to contextualize around our current culture, but I want us to see a bigger story of what's happening. So I will answer that question, by the way. I will answer that question throughout the morning as we go through this. This is our text for today, and our main character is in this story. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." So I want to talk to you about the star. Next week we're actually going to go backwards to events happening before the star. But if we just think of this brilliant thing of light that appears at the birth of Jesus and then it fades after the wise men go and visit him, we miss the bigger context of how the perception of the world is changing in these moments. As Joe and Pat read our scripture from Isaiah, let me go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And Joe was actually, you were doing exactly what I'm about to do, reading more context for that passage. There he is, for that passage. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, talking about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Some of those names sound familiar? Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, ask yourself, is this talking about a current or a future event? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Is this a future or current event based on this language? It's a current event. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian." Again, are we talking future? Really, we're talking past here, right? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, to understand who we're talking about here, I want to share three contextual things that the scriptures show us that we can understand the importance of the birth of Jesus beyond simply God has come to be with us, which, don't get me wrong, can stand on its own. But there's more that God is trying to do to show the whole world that he is doing something new if we understand how to read the clues. At this time, we have what would be considered one of the best kings apart from David sitting on the throne, and his name was Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was following his father, King Ahaz, after a really terrible rule. King Ahaz is one of the most corrupt, one of the most evil kings Israel will ever have, and right now they are celebrating that he is gone and a good king has come. So some of the things that King Ahaz does to destroy the nation of Israel is to absolutely abandon its worship of Yahweh. They begin worshiping the gods of the pagans around them. They begin worshiping Baal, other Canaanite gods. He continues to build relationships with Assyria and take on the gods of Assyria, even to the point that he would eventually remove the altar to Yahweh, and in the temple he would replace it with an Assyrian altar to their gods. He additionally shut down the temple so that no one could go, and if you remember following through the Old Testament, that meant that they were not able to go in and perform any sacrifices or any atoning acts. They were not able to experience the forgiveness of God and any of those things based on the system that was in place at that time. And Ahaz continued to build these idols throughout all of Israel that they would bow down to. He began practicing what many of the pagan religions would practice, which he was sacrificing children as an act of worship. Like literally killing children as an act of worship. We find that over and over again through pagan religions that go back thousands and thousands and thousands of years, including his own sons. And what Israel begins to experience is an oppression from an overreaching state, because they become a vassal state of Assyria. They begin sending money there. They begin worshiping their gods. They stop worshiping God, Yahweh. And the decline in the nation just continues to cascade to failure. Their identity of a nation is gone. They are now just an arm of Assyria, and the people are crying out for a savior. Now, what's interesting is Israel is in a similar time at the birth of Jesus, because they are not a vassal state of Assyria, but instead are a vassal state now of Rome. And what they are seeing is just this oppressive arm come in, removing their way of life, putting in priests that would do the bidding of Rome, and then removing their ability to fully worship and understand what God was trying to do them. They had no national identity. They had no national defense. They're just a vassal state of Rome. When King Hezekiah came in, if you want to read through that, you can read that through Chronicles and Kings. He comes in and he tears down the altars and he opens up the temple to be worshipped. And he removes the Assyrian temple and replaces it with the temple to Yahweh. And he begins to develop this national defense, putting walls around Jerusalem and building up different places around the nation of Israel where they could resist Assyria. It's an incredible story of when Assyria finally comes knocking and King Hezekiah stops paying them, and they come to invade Israel to make sure that their little vassal state remains loyal to them. It's a great story in which King Hezekiah begins to pray and says, God, you've got to rescue us because we need rescue. They're coming to fight us. We do not have a defense against the might of Assyria. And there's this incredible story where the angel of the Lord then goes into the Assyrian camp and strikes down 185,000 soldiers, to where the king of Assyria admits defeat and goes away. King Hezekiah brings back the worship of Yahweh. He brings back prosperity to the nation of Israel. They have an identity and a defense. They are now sovereign in their borders and believe that they can return to become the people of God again. And about King Hezekiah, this is said: he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Interesting. There's a second clue that we find that's happening in this time, because those who are familiar with Israel's history and the scriptures would know that when Rome comes in, there are some similarities between our time now and their time then. But then there's this other incredible thing happening in which God is doing something absolutely incredible and moving heaven and earth literally. I don't know how many of you grew up in the 60s, 50s and 60s, I won't ask. There's a great song that to this day I hear it as if it's playing, The Age of Aquarius. Do you remember that song? Yes, some of you do. You should go listen to it. I mean, it's not a good song, but I mean, the idea of the Zodiac. But at the same time, it's a pretty catchy tune. And I bring that up because we have this amazing story through history about these two other events that are literally written in the stars and in the movement of the earth that is all changing at the moment in which Jesus is entering into the world today. Next slide, the House of Pisces. Around 4000 BC, there was a temple that would worship the god who was the most powerful over all gods. And when we go back and we explore in this kind of ancient context about how they understood how the world was built and how the gods were working, they would worship certain gods that they saw in the sky. It was not unusual if you don't have TV or you don't have telescopes, you don't have scientists, you don't have people who have explored space, you don't have people who have studied all the ways in which these things work, that we know that the sun is a giant ball of gas and we have these planets in our solar system, but then we have all these other solar systems in this galaxy, and then there are so many other galaxies that exist that if we could make it, I mean, we can send somebody out that they could eventually explore them all if we had the resources to do that. But when you're stuck on Earth and you're looking up in the sky, the stars take on incredible meaning. And the reason the zodiac exists, I remember as a kid, whenever you could go and you could get cigarettes out of a vending machine. I'm kind of dating myself a lot this morning. You remember the cigarette vending machines? They were so awful, weren't they? And you didn't push a button, you pulled a lever and the cigarettes would fall out. And I mean, you just give them to your five-year-old if they were, you know, behaving or whatever. It was a whole different time back then. But they also had these little vending machines for horoscopes. Do you remember those? And you would get these little, I mean, they look like cigarettes. These little wound pieces of paper. Y'all don't remember what I'm talking about? Some of you do. All right. You gotta be up there in age. I'm sorry. You gotta be up there in age when just to remember those things. And you could go and you could say, I want my horoscope, and you could say I'm an Aquarius, or I'm a Pisces, or I'm an Aries, or I'm a whatever. And you could get, it was kind of like your fortune. It's like fortune cookies today, except the fortune doesn't say something like, you're about to come into a whole lot of money, and you're gonna make all kinds of new relationships, and you're gonna have a business opportunity that's gonna blow your mind. You know, they weren't always positive things, but you could get these different color pieces of paper and you could read your fortune. We have been doing that kind of looking to the stars for answers for thousands of years. And what they noticed is that the stars would move, but there were some stars that wouldn't. And so we would begin to name those stars, and there were constellations, and they just kind of, that looks like the horns of a bull. We'll call that Taurus. You know, the only ones I really learned growing up were the Big Dipper and Little Dipper, and even today I would probably struggle. Tim, I would embarrass Tim if we went stargazing. He's a big stargazer. But they would look for meaning in the skies, and there would be seven stars that would not move. And if every other star is moving in a predictable pattern, but not these seven stars, then there must be something powerful about these seven stars. They included the sun and the moon and Venus. They included Jupiter and Mars and Uranus. And you would assume that the largest of the non-moving stars was probably the greatest god that you could worship. And in fact, a number of pretty advanced ancient civilizations worshiped the sun. Egypt worshiped Ra, who was the god of the sun. And so they would look for these stars and they would say, something is happening. And then in 167 BC, a Greek astrologer looked up some history about the rising of the sun. Now, every spring and every fall, we go through a process of the sun changing its position over the earth. We call it the spring equinox, when the sun rises over the equator and the night and the day are going to be equal amounts of time. Like, as we are moving into night, now coming in at around 4:30 in the afternoon, The summer equinox, which would happen around March 20th or March 21st, was the time in which the sun was at its highest. It was over the equator, and all over the face of the globe, you have basically the same amount of time for night and day. The zodiac, next slide. It's kind of hard with the light coming. I'll come over to this one. The zodiac depicts different constellations that also show different places in which the sun throughout the day and throughout the month would rise into different houses of the zodiac. And at the time before Jesus was born, if you looked where Aries, the constellation of Aries, was on the summer equinox, the sun would rise into what they would call the house of Pisces. And what's interesting, Aries. What's interesting that this astrologer found is when he went back and he looked at their history, they said there was a time back 4,000 BC, which is about 1,000 years before Abram and Abraham experienced the call from God, in which the sun on the summer equinox rose in Taurus. They even had a temple in which they would celebrate that Taurus was the primary god, because on this day, the largest star, the most dominant star, would rise on that day into that constellation. The problem for the Greek astrologer was that as long as he had known, the sun rose in the constellation of Aries, and he assumed, well, there must be something wrong. And so he went and began exploring all the other historians in Egypt and Babylon and all of those who had been keeping records, in which they said, yes, the sun rose into Taurus. There was a whole religion built around it in which they would worship the bull, and you would go into their temple and there were all kinds of images of the bull. And they couldn't understand exactly why it was that the sun was rising into a different constellation. And you think, what's the big deal? And for you and I, this has no bearing on our lives today. Like, we could care less. But if you're sitting outside with nothing to do, we have no light pollution. Like, you're just seeing the Milky Way, and you're seeing this every single night. When something changes in that landscape, if you drove into your neighborhood and your neighbor's house is now 400 feet farther down the road, you'd be like, what has happened? If you go to work and you drive into your parking lot and the building's no longer there and no one told you they were moving it, you would be like, what is happening? When you go out at night and the day's over and you're about to turn in to start your next day and you look up and now the stars have shifted, like, that doesn't just happen. Now, we know that the earth spins and wobbles a bit on its axis, and it changes the way that we see the sun rising every 2,000 years or so. They didn't know that. And so what interestingly happens is as it shifts into Aries, we have this religion growing that is overtaking every other religion throughout the Roman Empire. And they believe that now that the sun is rising in a new constellation somewhere around potentially 5 BC, that a new god has entered the playing field and is changing everything about how we understand how the Lord works or how God works. So Taurus was about 4,000 BC, Aries about 2,000 years later, and interestingly, it changes again around 5 BC into the house of Pisces, which is right around the time that Jesus is born. Now, that religion that is formed by the sun moving from Taurus to Aries was growing like crazy among the Roman military, among people of power, people with influence, people with wealth. And then we have this interesting change because the stars are changing again. Today, we're in the house of Pisces. Around 5 years or so before Jesus is born, we have moved into the house of Aries. And we've been looking at the stars for thousands and thousands of years. That's number two. A third thing happens. And one of the shows we got to watch in school when I was a kid was the story of Julius Caesar. It was a play that was made into a movie, and we got to watch Mark Antony and Augustus and Brutus and all of those characters vie for power over Julius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome, the preeminent ruler of the entire world at the time. Next slide. And we have a comet that comes streaking through the sky. And we were driving home Friday night from Knoxville, and Deidre and I were both, it just happened perfectly. But we saw a falling star. I don't know how often you see those. I don't know what it was. It may have just been space debris burning up. I don't know. But something was coming down in a flame, and then it was just gone. And I was like, oh, look at that. Around 44 BC, there's a comet that streaks across the sky that is considered to be the most important comet in all of antiquity. And that's been called Caesar's Comet, the Star of Caesar, the Julian Star, the Great Comet. Why do I tell you this? If you saw the play or the movie or read the history books or just know your history, in this time, Rome is the most dominant power over all of the earth. And Julius Caesar has a lot of people vying for his place of power. He adopts his grandnephew as his son, whose name is Augustus, but he also has a general whose name is Mark Antony, who wants control and has all of the loyalty of the military behind him. And it looks like Mark Antony is going to take the power from Caesar once he is killed. And Augustus has this incredible plan, and the people around Augustus, because all of this happens at the same time that this comet streaks across the sky that now bears Julius Caesar's name. And they begin to share a story that said Mark Antony has all of the military and has all of the strength and all of the power in the Roman Empire. However, what's obvious to us is this comet streaking across the sky is Julius Caesar entering in to a domain of deity. He is now a god in the sky, moving with the stars of these incredible things that are happening around us. And what must happen is that that deity transfers by blood to his children or his adopted children. Long story short, Augustus does become Caesar. And this is the first time that we see a ruler claiming that they are, in fact, God, the way, the truth, and the life, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Not about Jesus, about Caesar. Now, why do I share this with you when we could be talking about a little baby sitting in a manger? Talk about Christmas carols and all the things that we're going to do. I share this with you because just like JFK and just like 9/11 and just like the Space Shuttle Challenger and just like COVID, for us, these are just stories we've been told our entire lives, but for them, heaven and earth was moving. If we all of a sudden had two moons show up, we would probably go, something's happening, right? If all of a sudden the sun got smaller and the earth got colder, we'd be like, whoa, what's happening? If it got bigger and the earth got hotter, we'd be like, oh, something's happening. If we start losing planets, which to be honest, in our lifetime we had, because Pluto was no longer a planet for crazy reasons, and I think now it is again. I don't know, is that true? Is Pluto still not a planet? It's a satellite or whatever it is.
It's a dwarf planet.
Dwarf planet, all right. See, if those things started happening, we would be like, what is happening here? And we would do what humans do, and that is, how do I find meaning in this change? Now, we can easily say, well, it just seems like they kind of took the birth story of Jesus and styled it after other things that are happening. And if you really become a student of your Bibles, there's going to be other places in which you're going to ask that question. But instead, what I believe we see is a God who had promised Abram long ago, through your nation, I am going to bless the entire world. And it wasn't just Jesus being born in a stable or an inn or a house. Talk a little bit more about that next week. But instead, the whole solar system changes to not just get the attention of the Israelites, but to get the attention of the entire world. God is announcing to the entire world, I want you to pay attention. The sun's moving. The earth is moving. Something's happening. Be ready for it. The gospel is subversive because a Roman government official would read the gospel of Jesus Christ and see it as a political, military threat. I think this is one of the reasons I struggled for years to understand when Jesus was, and I don't say I fully understand it yet, but this is where I am, on Jesus in the garden, when he tells his disciples to bring their swords, but then he gets mad at them for using them. I always thought that is such a weird story. Like, just tell them not to bring them. And so they bring their swords, and Peter lops off the soldier's ear that's trying to arrest Jesus, and then Jesus, like, goes and puts his ear back on, which is pretty neat in and of itself. I mean, I think that's pretty fascinating in and of itself, but why would you have done that? And I believe part of the point was to demonstrate to his disciples on this eve of the moment in which they were going to lose their rabbi is that your answer does not lie in wielding swords. Your future does not lie in being more powerful. Your future is about loving others. It's about seeking justice for the oppressed. It is about walking humbly with God. This is what your future is. It is not by wielding a bigger sword than your opponent. So as Jesus enters into this world and as we experience this massive change that's happening around us, there's a couple of takeaways that I want to share with you. Number one is this: the gospel is way more subversive than we realize. I mean, the disciples and Jesus are literally challenging the most powerful government in all of history at that point. They have no money, they have no army, they are not recognized. One of the incredible things is that King Herod is worried about this baby being born amongst the animals because no one would make room for him to be born in the house. And Herod sends out these wise men to find them and then will eventually announce that all children be destroyed who would pose a threat to his power. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very name of it, the very title of it, says to Rome, our gospel is better. You are not a better king or a better kingdom. I mean, this is subversive work. This religion that began to grow in the first century, along with Christianity, that we don't ever hear about, was worship of the god Mithra. And interestingly, they continue to grow amongst men and amongst the powerful. And then this second world religion begins to grow next to it before overtaking it, so that you've never even heard of Mithraism unless you're a student of history. And the people that were attracted to Christianity were not people with power. There were people of wealth, but it was not primarily people of wealth. It was primarily the people that religion didn't want. They were the oppressed. They were the fatherless. They were the blind, the crippled. It was women, as men flocked to the center of religious power, who were slaves. And Christianity grew, and it grew, and it grew. Even to the point, as we discussed a few weeks ago, that when Nero lit Rome on fire because he wanted a better Rome, he blamed it on those Christians. I read to you the statement from Tertullian, who said the church was growing so fast because they loved everyone and they welcomed them quickly. subversive, undermining what Rome was doing, similar to what Hezekiah was doing after the reign of Ahaz, to say, no, we will return to the true God, to the true Lord. It was subversive. They challenged world powers, but not with guns and missiles or swords, but loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And they took notice because literally heaven and earth are moving when all of this is happening. The second takeaway, I think, from this is part of my frustration with often with church and with Christmas and Easter and every other Christian holiday and often the ways that we express that is that the gospel is meant to be just as subversive today. Interestingly, Mithraism officially ended when the new emperor of Rome declared Christianity the state religion. That was Constantine. In which he would have a dream that he would win a great battle if he painted Christian crosses on his sword. You couldn't hold public office if you didn't adhere to Christian ideology and theology. You couldn't have a job with him in his city if you were not a Christian. And we have, for the very first time, 350 years after Jesus, in which the state now says, we're going to take over the messaging for this faith. Now, this is a good thing to do. You want a state to take over the messaging for a faith that is subversive against oppressive regimes. And so if you can articulate that your nation, the gospel, yeah, it's Jesus, but it's also Constantine. Yeah, it's the God of the world, but it's also Greece or Rome. Then you can keep those groups from changing the world around you and protect your own leadership and power. We're now 1,500, 1,800 years later, still unpacking what that move has done to and for us, in which a lot of the persecution stopped, but a lot of what we understand as living out the gospel has changed. And so we can sing Christmas carols. We're going to sing Christmas carols. Don't get me wrong. I'm not about to say, hey, we're going to go charge the Capitol. We're not doing that. But if our understanding of what being a Christian is coming to church, and reading our Bible, and celebrating Christmas, and celebrating Easter, and singing the right songs and not using the wrong words, I think we've done an injustice to what God did at the birth of Jesus. Because he moved heaven and earth to show the entire world something new is here. And not even the most powerful nation in the world can stop it. Micah 6:8, one of my favorite verses, talks about how does this subversion work for us, which is very simple. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Whole nations have toppled by loving your neighbor. Oppressors have lost their power by loving your neighbor. Not being pulled into this idea that we get so upset about church and state. So does God. God gets upset about church and state. The states like to control the narrative. They like to get the votes. But there's something subversive about this. This is, we don't care what you'll do to us. God moved heaven and earth when Jesus came. How does that change us? As we get to the end of Mark, this focus on the skies, we're going to see some parallels between the beginning and the end of the Gospel of Mark. And as we've said before, Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience and to Rome. And we have this interesting story from Josephus, who says that when Herod rebuilt the temple on the veil, and there are depictions of it, and you can see pictures in which they have this curtain is not like a big burgundy curtain, which most of us think about. But instead, it's this multicolored tapestry that depicts the earth and the water and the heavens and the stars. And he even goes on to say that it includes this kind of understanding of the zodiac within it, these constellations, as they understood the significance of how the world works, to which we know God did that and controls that. So here's my question for you today to leave you with. It was in that moment of Jesus' last breath that it is said that that veil was torn. This is different. It is finished. This is the final chapter. This is what is happening. This is what God is doing to bring blessings to all of the rest of the world. My question to you is, if God would go to all that trouble to announce the coming of his Son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, and they would go to the risk of calling Jesus by the same types of names that Julius Caesar was called, who now is supposed to be some deity up in space somewhere, and they would announce that and give him those titles, the one that gets him in the most trouble is King of the Jews, and Herod can't stand that. But all these others, just baiting, just saying, we will not cower. And it's incredible how subversive this gospel is of what God wants to do. If God would move heaven and earth, why do we stop believing that he will move heaven and earth for us? There are times that we question God's faithfulness. Something goes wrong, something goes bad, something unexpected, and we wonder, where is God and does he still love us? And I would say God is still moving heaven and earth to bring hope to all people. So if you're going through this Christmas season and you're thinking, gosh, I just don't know. Does God know that I'm here? I mean, does God just still work anymore like that? I mean, I feel like I need a miracle and I don't know if that miracle is even possible. I've been praying about this and hoping for this for so long and it's still not happening. God moves heaven and earth for us. He did it then. Why wouldn't he still do it again? As we celebrate Christmas and as we worship, listen, we put our tree and garland up yesterday. I don't want to be an anti-Christmas guy. I love Christmas. But let us remember how subversive this is. The whole world changes because of this. How do we live this out where we're not just passive participants, but we are active in the subversive nature of the gospel? The gospel is the good news to all people that Jesus has come, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and anyone can claim that, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as you celebrate Christmas, may you remember that while you don't fully understand how it felt to the entire world, something changed. And that change is still here. And God is still working in this way. Would you pray with me, Father? I pray that we would be partners with you in this conspiracy to change the world.